We're in Nehemiah. John was telling us that John was already saying that we're in the last week of a series on biblical characters. And one of the things about biblical characters is that they're more than just a story. Even though they carry the story of God for God throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, these biblical characters are real people. And I want you to know that. I want you to know that these biblical characters were people just like you and just like me. In fact, I was kind of contemplating about the last few months and how every morning on our news feeds, we've been, man, just inundated with information, tragic information about what's been happening in Ukraine. And certainly, we all know about the pain and the death and the heartbreaking nature of all that stuff. It's the experience of a war-torn experience and exile and refugees and all of that stuff. And these are, as you would probably imagine, even though they're far away, you realize that they're real people going through this kind of stuff. They're people like you. They're you know, in Ukraine, just a few weeks ago, literally, that people were going to the grocery store, going to dinner. They were going to church. They were working. They were going to school. And now when you look at life there, it's completely, displaced and destroyed, really. And one of the reasons I bring that up in relationship to our text today is because the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about people, Esther, Daniel, and Nehemiah, who kind of lived in the exact kind of war-displaced kind of world. These were people back 500 or more years before Jesus Christ came on the scene who were living in the city of Jerusalem and in the nation of Israel. They were Jews. They were God's chosen people. And then, because of their disobedience, because of their sin, but no less war-torn, they were plucked out. They were displaced to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. God used him to discipline the nation. And then, in the midst of kind of growing up under this new reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, the Persians, under Darius the Mede, destroyed Nebuchadnezzar and the people of Babylon. And now these people, Esther, Daniel, Nehemiah, they were under the same kind of situation that they had been in when they left Israel. They were once again trying to find their way as a people in the midst of a new empire. Daniel and Esther and now Nehemiah were not the normal kind of people. They were people who had risen to the top of leadership in this new nation called Persia. And in fact, at the end of chapter 1, the last sentence in verse 11, it says, Nehemiah speaking here, I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah had risen from this place of being an exile to this place of being one of the most trusted advisors in the whole reign of the king of Persia. Now, I don't know what you know about cupbearing. I mean, I don't know a lot. I know that the cupbearer was responsible for making sure that the king wasn't poisoned by either food or drink. I also know that if I had been the cupbearer in that day, I would have hired a whole bunch of people underneath me. Right? and before I sent the cup to the king, I would send one of you to test it, right? That's the what he was responsible for. He was responsible to make sure that there was no poison, there was no extra in the meal. And that position had a lot of trust that was built up in it, obviously. And that position was also one of those places where there was this really close relationship. And there was this really close relationship that had been built between the king and Nehemiah. And the whole book of Nehemiah is about how the king helps Nehemiah accomplish something that God desires for Nehemiah to accomplish. But let's first look at the issue that is going on. See, because in verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. So Nehemiah is in Persia. There are some people who come, and I don't know if they were sent by Nehemiah to figure out what was going on back in Jerusalem, or if they just came from Jerusalem to give him this report. But they came with a certain report, and he said, I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So he wanted to know about the people that had been left behind. What was going on with them and with the city? And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So everything about the nation of Israel, everything about the holy city of Jerusalem is in turmoil. The walls are torn down. The gates are burned to the ground. The people there are feeling as if they're indefensible, and there's fear that's going on, and there's shame about being a people who really have no nation. And there's some response that Nehemiah gives. Look at verse 4. As I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Now, when I read this, I'm thinking about a guy who is pretty much, his life has been uprooted. He's now living kind of a pretty high and exalted life in this new kingdom. He hasn't been to Jerusalem for probably years. The people that he knew there, most of them are with him. Most of the people who are still there, he doesn't really understand very well or doesn't really know all that well. So there doesn't seem to be some sort of personal relational connection. But for some reason, when he heard this news, his knees began to buckle. His tears began to flow because there was something about it that struck him so traumatically. There's something about it that produced so much grief in his life. And it had to be the fact that the nation of Israel, which was once God's people in his place, had lost its place. This was not just about, you know, a loyalty to a country. I mean, I just read a statistic that said only 55% of Americans would want to fight for our country. That's a pretty low statistic, and there's a lot of reasons for that. But this statement that Nehemiah makes isn't about necessarily why I would want to fight for America. This is a statement not about patriotism, not about loyalty, but about the God that he served. Because God was the God of Israel. The people of Israel were the people of God. And God not having a place in his nation and the walls of his city, his holy city, being destroyed, literally brought him to his knees. It was a meeting that nobody ever wants to have. Have you ever had those kinds of meetings? The meeting where the surgeon comes into the waiting room and says, I did all I could, and they didn't make it. The meeting that some of you might have had with a dean at the university in your last semester when he calls you in and says, you didn't pass chemistry, you're not going to graduate. Or maybe there was a time when your employer gathered all the employees into the office and said, hey, business has not been good in the last quarter. We can't make payroll. Or maybe you sat in your living room while your spouse told you, I don't love you anymore. That's the kind of grief. That's the kind of turmoil that Nehemiah was feeling. And when you experience something like that, and obviously I realize it's all relative in a sense. Everybody goes through pain at a different level and a different rate, and everybody experiences it in a different way. But when you go through something that makes your knees buckle, that produces tears of grief, what's your response? You know, a lot of it for us is to immediately to lash out or immediately to formulate some plan to get through it. If you're in the hospital and you have some sort of an illness, or your spouse or family member has some sort of an illness, one of the first things you want to do is just get all the information you can, because you believe that somehow information is your ally, that it's your help, that in some ways it's your savior. I mean, we go to all these man-made things, these physical nature things, these fleshly things, and we try to find our relief in those things. But that's not what Nehemiah did. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You know, we often have knee-jerk reactions. I love what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah sits down and he begins to pray. And you see that in the first verse of chapter 1, he finds out about this in the month of Chislev. And then if you go to chapter 2, verse 1, you find out that he doesn't really do anything about it until 4 months later in the month of Nisan. And so here he is in this four-month period just waiting. Man, I bet Will Smith wishes he would have waited for just a minute, right? I mean, right now, you know, I bet he wishes that he would have just stopped that impulse to do what he did and just sit back, right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff swirling around about that, and who knows what exactly was happening completely, but we all know one thing, that, man, when we rush in, what happens? We usually make a mistake. And what Nehemiah did was to do something that was completely contrary to the flesh, completely contrary to what normal logic would say. Normal logic would say, we got to do something. We got to make a movement here. We got to rescue ourselves. But instead, what does he do? He begins to pray and he begins to fast. He begins to abstain from food. You know, I was thinking about a conversation I had in the kitchen of our church office several years ago. Somebody asked me the question, do you ever fast? And I said, yeah. It was like 9 o'clock in the morning. And I had like a bagel in my mouth. And I said, yeah, I've been fasting since breakfast. And I'm, you know, breaking it right now. And as I was saying that, another staff person was walking through. And a little while later, she came into my office and she said, you know, I was kind of surprised about something. She said, do you not really fast? And I knew in that moment, she was thinking, do you mean to tell me that the senior pastor of our church doesn't really see the value of fasting? And man, was that convicting. Because I had fasted some throughout my life, but not much. And she just reminded me of periods of time in her life and her husband's life where fasting was such a phenomenal spiritual experience. I mean, here's Nehemiah fasting, abstaining from food. I don't know if it was a daily fast for half an hour for over lunch. That's the way I fast. I sacrifice so much. It's really amazing. I can barely make it that half hour, but once I get past it, I am spiritually fortified. I don't know if it was just fasting through lunch, or I don't know if it was fasting like, well, you know, Islam is now in Ramadan, started on Friday. They fast from sunup to sundown for 30 days. Just as a sidelight, it would be great if you would pray for Muslims around the world. When they're fasting, they are trying to become get a heightened spiritual awareness of what Allah might mean to them. But wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it just be awesome if throughout this month that literally millions of Muslims actually had a vision of who Jesus Christ was, that they were spiritually enlightened to the truth of the gospel? I would love for you to pray at every meal that you eat over the next 30 days that Muslims around the world in this time of fasting would come to this place of a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That would be incredible. But that's what fasting is about. Fasting is about getting to this place where you start to understand your spiritual need. You start to have a heightened sense of spiritual awareness. In other words, that God is moving and speaking and living. That you get this really heightened sense of your spiritual inability to do anything on your own. You become much more ready, much more needy, much more understanding of who God is. And what Nehemiah does is he calls people to fast and to pray. Now, here's what I want you to understand about what we're talking about today. Too many times we come to church and we hear a message like this and we feel guilty about the fact that when we're in a difficult situation, we're not fasting or we're not praying. Let me just say this about Nehemiah and about what God's trying to do through the lives of these people. I don't think that the first thing that we have to be concerning ourselves about is being called to do what Nehemiah did. What God is trying to do with this book is not to get us necessarily to do what Nehemiah did, but instead to believe what Nehemiah believed. See, Nehemiah's first response was to fast, to call, to pray. To pray. Yes, we should fast and we should pray. I'm not saying don't fast and don't pray. What I'm saying is no one will begin to fast and pray in a difficult situation just by being told. Right? Nobody in this room, me included, is going to change any behavior just because we have some information that's new. The reason Nehemiah fasted and prayed is because he believes some things about God. And my question is, do we? As Nehemiah prays, he reveals some strong beliefs and some strong reasoning for why it is that he would even consider praying. And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of our time this morning. In verse 4, it says this, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven," this is his prayer, "the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes opened to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people. Now get this, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servants today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Go back to verse 5 for just a second. As Nehemiah begins his prayer, there are several things that we need to understand that he believes so that we can believe these things and begin to, man, turn to him in the same way that Nehemiah turned to him. This is not some legalistic thing to fast and pray. This is not some checklist. This is not some guarantee. If you will fast and you will pray, God will deliver you in this way. This is about teaching us who God is. I mean, when you study the character of somebody in the Bible, it's not really about emulating that person as much as it is about learning who God is. And Nehemiah, through his prayer, teaches us some things that he believed that you have to believe, that I have to believe. And the first is that God has the premier vantage point for this whole thing called creation. Look at verse 5. He says, I said, O Lord God of heaven. That's the salutation, so to speak, to his prayer. Nehemiah begins to pray and he says, O God of heaven. Let me remind you, he says, you're the God of heaven. I mean, he's not reminding God of that. He's reminding himself of the fact that God is the God of heaven. And you might think to yourself, what's the big deal with that? Why would Nehemiah add that little word heaven in there? And it's really important. He's not just calling on God. He's not just calling on the Father. What he's saying is, I want to give you the due that you are. I want you to understand, Lord, that I get the fact that you are Lord over everything. Because see, in those days, maybe a lot like today, most people, including Nehemiah, including the Jews, and including the Persians, and probably everybody else around them, believed that there were two worlds. There was the spiritual world and the physical world. And the physical world was the things that you could see. And the spiritual world were the things that you couldn't see. And that's similar to today, right? And you can look at those worlds and think they don't align or they don't connect or whatever. But the people in the ancient world, I mean, they were a little whacked in the way they thought about it. But generally what they thought was that the way things were in the physical world were a direct result of the things that were happening in the spiritual world. And so the spiritual world was, in essence, in control of the physical world. And what Nehemiah was saying by calling him the God of heaven, which referred to the spiritual world, was that you are the ultimate God. That these other gods that are set up by man, these other gods that are made by the hands of a crafter, these are not gods. You are the God of heaven. And you have the best vantage point to see every perspective of everything that's happening in the world. This week, I was having to travel a little bit, and I was at one point sitting in row 16, right in front of the exit row of an airplane. And imagine this. Imagine if the pilot came back from the cockpit and said, would you mind changing seats with me? Because I'm going to fly the plane from back here today. You know, first of all, what would you do? I would probably get off, right? And not want to fly with a person who wants to fly. Why? Because the perspective, the vantage point of the 16th row of a Boeing 737 is not the place to be flying the plane. Where do you fly the plane from? You fly from the cockpit. I mean, that's the vantage point that is best. It sees everything that needs to be seen. What's in front, the instruments, everything. And God has that vantage point. When you think about how you approach a situation, for example, the things that are going on in your life, how many perspectives do you have on what just happened to you yesterday? How many? One. Yeah, you got one. It's yours. And I don't know about you, but most of the time, my sinful, broken foolishness, I didn't know what word to call it there, but foolishness, I guess, gets in the way of being able to see anything clearly. So not only can I not figure out what's going on in my own perspective, rightly, I have literally no idea what's going on in the perspective of everybody else who was in that situation that I think I have perspective over. Not to mention, I only have that perspective from one day in 1 year. Well, not even one day. 1 second in 1 minute of one day of 1 year in one place in history. Now look at God. God sees that situation from an infinite perspective. He sees it from every perspective. He sees it from perspectives that you don't even know need to be part of the perspective. He prays to God because God has the vantage point as the King of Heaven, the ultimate one. We got to believe that God's vantage point is better than our own. Do you believe that? Do you? Do you really believe that? I do right now, like as I'm preaching this. You know? I mean, I do, and I think you do too. I think we all can agree in this moment that God has the best vantage point. But tomorrow. But tomorrow. What will you think? See, it's not just about doing something because we're told to do it. We have to believe. And Nehemiah believed that God had the vantage point. The second thing Nehemiah believed, man, the second thing he believed was that God was capable. That he was infinitely capable. Look again at verse 5, right after, "O Lord God of heaven," what does he say? The great and awesome God. The great and awesome God. You know what? If you want to know the truth, I don't think those words, great and awesome, mean very much to us. I think we've gotten so lazy in our speech and laid it out so much that we don't even understand what it means. I've got this little sign on the inside of a drawer in my office that's from C.S. Lewis. Here's what he says. Don't use two words too big for the subject. Don't say infinite when you mean very. Otherwise, you will have no words left when you want to talk about something that is truly infinite. What we've done with great and awesome is that we've called good things great and cool things awesome. And that is so far from the biblical meaning of these words. When you look at great in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for great means huge. It means loud. It means stunning. I mean, that's what it means. It's about power. It's about influence. It's about impact. To call God great means he's the most impactful, the most influential, the most loud, the largest, the most stunning, the most capable. To call something awesome in our day is to say this pizza or this wind, right? That's so lame. It doesn't even have anything to do with the reverential nature of awe, with the dread-producing nature of awe, with the awe-inspiring nature of awe. I mean, what is it? Awesome is to make you come to grips with the God of the universe. I mean, what Nehemiah is saying is you are. There is nobody more impactful or more influential or capable to handle this situation that you understand because of your vantage point better than anybody in the world, better than anything in the world. Why did he pray? Why did he fast? Because the God of the universe has the vantage point to understand and the power to do something about it. But lastly, because the God of the universe loves his people. Again, at the end of verse 5, it says, God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Don't get confused here. God's love is not conditional. God's love is not conditional. When you make your way through the rest of these verses, what you see is that God had called his people to an obedience to the law. And that obedience to the law was a part in the plan of bringing forth his son, Jesus Christ, to the place of forgiver, redeemer, savior. And the part of the law that he's talking about here is this part that says, we can't keep the law. You know, God's a redeeming God. God is a loving God. God will keep you in his love when you keep the law. Oh, but you can't keep the law. And if that was the end of the story, what? You are dead in the water. But that's not the end of the story. Because in the New Testament, God says, you know all that rule keeping? I get that. It's not possible for you. I understand that. But I love you so much, John 3:16 says, that I'm going to send my one and only son. I love you so much that I'm sending my one and only son. And if you believe in him, man, you're never going to perish, but you're going to have eternal life. And then he goes on to say in John 3:17, see, I didn't come. I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to fulfill this thing that even Nehemiah was talking about, because we, the triune God of the universe, love you. Why should I call out on God? Because he loves me. He loves me enough to send his son. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the overriding factor of God's engagement in you is to love you, not to condemn you? Oh, certainly. Let me just say this to be clear. Certainly, if we go to the grave in our sin, there is condemnation. But God didn't come to condemn us. In his love, he came to save us, to offer his son, Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like us. He loves you. I mean, today could be about this get with it. You better start praying. You better start fasting. You better start doing all this stuff. But before you get to that place, you better believe what Nehemiah believed about God. That his perspective is premium and supreme and eternal. That his capability is the ultimate in terms of being able to deliver. And that his love is what drives him. Let's pray together. God, we all have pain and issues and struggles and life junk that is either happening to us right now or will likely happen to us tomorrow or the next day. People in this room right now will be experiencing severe tragedy sometime soon. And God, would you help all of us before the next time we have to face that, cement the belief of how great you are and how loving you are and how sovereign you are. Thank you, Jesus, for providing for us this rescue. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.